What might our churches look like in our own faith lives if we believe that inviting someone to come and see how God's grace is for everyone and how it will completely change one's life if you let it? We often make inviting others into faith far more complicated than it needs to be, and even our own living into that invitation far more complicated.
That's Bishop Kevin Strickland, and today he brings you a challenging message of faith entitled, Come and See What Found Me. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 2020, we proudly celebrate 75 years of ministry of the Protestant Hour and now Day One, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Kevin L. Strickland, Bishop of the Southeastern Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, based in Atlanta, Georgia. Before his election as bishop in June 2019, Kevin served as the assistant to the presiding bishop and executive for worship of the ELCA. He served in the churchwide office since August of 2014. Kevin is a graduate of Newberry College in South Carolina and earned his Master of Divinity from Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. Earlier, he served as pastor of churches in Nashville and Maryville, Tennessee, and ministered in youth and family roles in several churches in South Carolina. Kevin, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be here.
You've been serving as bishop of the Southeastern Synod of the ELCA for about half a year so far, so you're no doubt still getting your feet wet. What's the biggest surprise you've had so far?
I think the biggest surprise is people's welcome. When the bishop comes, it's been a little bit of a daunting welcome. People threw out all the red carpet and the trumpets, and literally, and that's been a little bit unusual. But I've enjoyed getting to be in congregations every single Sunday around the Synod and getting to meet people that I otherwise would not have the chance to.
So introduce us to the Southeastern Synod. It's rather large geographically, and the Southeast United States is not known as Lutheran country.
The Southeastern Synod makes up Tennessee, Georgia, Mississippi, and Alabama. And in that, we have about 160 congregations and worshiping communities, roughly around 45,000 baptized members. Mm-hmm. Most of those congregations are concentrated in Georgia, with many in the Nashville or larger Nashville area. Mm-hmm. Lutherans actually have been in this part of the United States for almost 300 years.
Wow.
One of our oldest congregations is on the coast of Georgia, in Rincon. And they just celebrated their 250th anniversary of just their building, and they've been a worshiping congregation for 275 years.
Amazing. So what ministry priorities are you planning to focus on as bishop of this diverse group of Lutheran churches?
A few things. One is in the name of our denomination is Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. So one of my hopes is that we can reclaim the word evangelical in the best of sense, to remind people that it is really good news, and we're called to be good news people.
Mm-hmm.
I think part of that is if we believe we're good news people, we have to believe it's good news. And it's not just our news. It's God's news for the whole world, for all those who have never heard it and those who know it best. So one of my priorities is to what does it mean to reclaim the word evangelical? I think part of that is we have to be willing to meet our neighbors where they are and not always expect our neighbors to meet us where we are. Often we have the mentality of if we build it, they will come, which is an evangelism strategy that never works. So we're trying to encourage people to learn what your story is and how your story is part of God's story, but also how all of us share in God's story, even those who don't know that they do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm hopeful that we can remind people of God's love and all we do and say. I'm less concerned about how many people pour into churches on Sunday morning, although I'd love to see that. I'm more concerned that people in their daily life know they're loved immensely by God's love.
So your election as bishop sparked some controversy because you are a happily married gay man. So what responses have you received, and how do you hope to overcome preconceptions people may have?
Yeah, and I would say 99% of the time the happily married part is right. You know, it depends on who's putting the laundry away.
Uh-huh.
But yeah, you know, it was quite a shock to me to be elected as bishop, period, regardless uh-huh. of what I bring into that story. I grew up in South Carolina and then have served my entire ordained ministry in Southeastern Synod, other than being in Chicago at the presiding bishop's office. And then when we had the bishop's election, people kept encouraging me to leave my name in.
Mm.
And when it came down to the final two, it was myself and an African-American female for the deepest part of the South.
Mm.
And so I thought, I'm not sure what the Holy Spirit's up to, but she's up to something. And I thought, whether it's me or whether it's this other candidate, God is up to something that we can't even imagine in mm-hmm. this part of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
It was not met with 100% approval or, mm-hmm. or shining faces, but I think we who are part of any marginalized group know that when you walk into a room, not everyone's going to appreciate, like, or approve of you.
Mm-hmm.
I think for me, I try to walk into rooms knowing that I've been called to be the bishop, not the gay bishop,
mm-hmm.
But the bishop. I also hope that because I happen to be a person who is gay, that might be a sign and symbol to those who question their sexual orientation mm-hmm. or gender identity, who sit in our pews week in and week out around churches around the country, who may wonder, one, can I be a pastor?
Mm-hmm.
Can I be a Christian? Can I be loved by and of God? I hope that my living and my example and my vocation will honor those questions with good answers of saying, yes, 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 yes,
mm-hmm.
you can.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of the day, I just hope I'm found faithful with the task that I've been asked to lead in these 6 years as bishop of the Synod.
Mm-hmm. As you mentioned, for several years you served as assistant to presiding Bishop Elizabeth Eaton at the ELCA churchwide office. What were your roles there in Chicago?
So my primary task was to serve as executive for worship, which meant that I was the caretaker of the church's worship, which is sometimes feels like that is a more of a daunting task than being the bishop. But, you know, I was able to plan worship services for the national church. Anytime the presiding bishop was present, we planned worship for those events. I helped synodical bishops with their installation services as bishop. I worked with our publishing house on a multitude of resources around preaching, worship, liturgical life in congregations, mm-hmm. and other prayer resources for the life of the church and of the world. Before I left that office, the last project I worked on was a prison prayer book
mm-hmm.
that we primarily wanted to create for those who are currently incarcerated, but also for their families and those back home to use. And so I'm really proud of that last piece of work I was able to do. I was also able to work with theological conversations within the wider church, with the Conference of Bishops, the Church Council, and on behalf of the presiding bishop around theology and liturgy.
Mm-hmm. Now that you're a bishop, how are you wrestling with the decline of the church? How do you see congregations being revitalized in this new day?
I think it's interesting that we often talk about the lack of money or the lack mm-hmm. of people mm-hmm. or the word decline seems to be part of the ready vocabulary mm-hmm. of any mainline Protestant person these days. I look at Scripture and I think if you look at the early church, they weren't pouring out the windows of churches. There were small groups mm-hmm. and small ministries and small homes, and yet they were doing the work of the kingdom in large ways. I think we often get too wrapped up in sizism. And we find our faith held tightly to that, where I think our faith should be held tightly in the fact that it's not up to us to save the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think the body of Christ is living, alive, and well when we become the living, alive, well body, not only in the place that meets for worship, but in the life of the whole world.
Mm.
And I think if the whole world were able to see that, it might help those who show up when we gather as the worshiping body on Sunday mornings. I think one of the ways to address those things is that we have to think smarter. We let our buildings trap us, and we build these massive, beautiful architectural pieces that become museums instead of living sanctuaries that can offer hope and abundance for the world and for the neighborhood. If a church is only used on Sunday mornings, I'm not sure it's fully serving its purpose.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not opening its doors to the neighborhood, to the wider community, and always asking who's not at the table, church is so much more than just those who gather for word and sacrament on Sunday morning. And yet, church is also those who gather for word and sacrament on Sunday morning. We can't miss that either.
Mm-hmm.
I also think we have to be smarter of how we use our ecumenical relationships. You know, instead of it being a competitive mainline Protestant war, I think we have to use our Episcopal colleagues, Presbyterian siblings and Methodist brothers and sisters and so on, as we share ministries, as we share pulpits, as we share service opportunities in the week and out, and as we share space.
Mm-hmm.
And throughout our Southeastern Synod, we have multiple ministries with the Episcopal Church, as well as the United Methodist Church, and even some shared opportunities with the Presbyterian Church USA. I think more and more we're going to look at the need for that. And I think that's more than okay.
Yeah.
I think it's less about where the pastor comes from and more about how are we upholding and uplifting the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's going to make copious amounts of people pour into the buildings, but I do think if we start reminding the world that God so loved it, that God didn't want to condemn it, I think that might actually have something to it.
So, Kevin, how did you find yourself called to ministry in the church?
That's a question that everyone asks, and I feel like sometimes I always have a different answer because I didn't have a burning bush experience.
Uh-huh.
I felt like my Moses burning bush has been burning my whole life, and it still burns, which I think is a good thing.
Yeah.
I think, you know, my call to ministry has changed in how I feel called in different ways of ministry. I would say early on, other people witnessed that in me before I could witness it in myself.
Mm.
And named that, which I'm hoping we're doing with other people we see in our lives too. One of the very first persons who ever named that in me was not a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. He was actually the African-American sexton at the church that I grew up in. You know, not a well-educated man, a poor man, a man who served faithfully as the church sexton custodian for over 25 years at the church that I grew up in. And he was cleaning the pews one Saturday morning while my grandmother was setting up the altar for worship the next day, and I was there, and he invited me to help him clean the pews, and I did, and as we're talking about the world and faith, and he's sharing with me his story, and all of a sudden, he says, boy, I think God's got a hold on you, and God's speaking to you, and don't be afraid to listen to that voice, because I think God may be calling you to be a pastor, and I think I was probably in second grade.
Wow.
But, you know, that dear man spoke into being a call in me that it took me many, many years later to realize that was true. And I'm thankful for the host of people who have nurtured me along the way. And like I said, I hope that we're doing that with others.
Mm-hmm.
But I've always felt a strong sense of wanting people to know that they're loved abundantly by God, especially when they might not all often feel that by their families or their friends or their workplaces. And so even as a child, I felt that strong sense of wanting people to know that. And I have a dear appreciation for worship. I always have. And that's where I'm fed most.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to be the person who helped feed people in that way.
Mm.
So those small yearnings have been part of my life ever since I knew it, before I knew it. And it took people being able to help tease that out of me.
Well, this Sunday is the second Sunday after the Epiphany, and your sermon draws from the gospel text from John chapter 1, verses 29 to 42. Would you read it for us?
The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' The next day, John, again, was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, 'Look, here is the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
So this is John's telling of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his baptism by John the Baptist, his calling of the first disciples. What struck you this time as you read the text?
I think the most curious thing is that the disciples want to know where Jesus is going.
Mm.
There's a sense of curiosity mm-hmm. about not only who this man is, but where is he off to? And then they went with him.
Mm-hmm.
I also think it's interesting that not often in Scripture do we hear what time it is.
Yeah.
And so when I was preparing for the sermon, the time didn't strike my ear at all. But now just reading it here, I thought, well, that's really odd mm-hmm. that they named the time.
Yeah.
And in John's gospel, time is mentioned often.
Mm.
But you don't often hear Scripture speak of what time of day it mm-hmm. is. So that time I thought, I wonder why they said 4 o'clock. What does that mean?
Yeah.
So maybe the next sermon I'll focus on 4 o'clock in the afternoon.
Well, this sermon you're focusing on the invitation Jesus gave the disciples, "Come and see." Your sermon is entitled, "Come and See What Found Me." Kevin, thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you for inviting me.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program with Bishop Kevin Strickland with an extended interview, you can subscribe to Day One on your favorite podcast app or listen on our website at dayone.org, where you can also read or share the sermon transcript. And if you'd like a free printed sermon transcript, just call us at 404-815-9110.
In the name of Jesus, Amen. Happy season of Epiphany to each of you. It doesn't quite have that holly jolly feel and ring to Merry Christmas or Happy New Year. But nevertheless, here we are, here in this season of Epiphany. What does Epiphany mean? The word can and does have a lot of meanings. One that I find most intriguing is an immediate and meaningful understanding of something surprising, sudden, profound. We tend to expect that Epiphany is about the revelation of Jesus, about finding Jesus, witnessing Jesus in various epiphanic moments. It's not supposed to be about being found ourselves, or is it? Caroline Lewis from Luther Seminary invites us to think of this in a different way. But John's Gospel invites us to imagine that these can be one and the same. That is, finding Jesus in those revelatory moments, those unexpected moments, or even those transfigural, she says I made that word up moments, is also when you find yourself, who you are, and who you are called to be. When you realize your identity as a follower, a disciple, and get a glimpse, perhaps a new glimpse, and here is the epiphany of something you have not seen before when it comes to your own faith story, your own discipleship, your own concept of what it means to believe. When I was a senior in high school, I volunteered with the mentally handicapped class and became very close with my fellow classmates, who were not always accepted by others. Out of all the kids in the class, the one that I became closest to was Chris. Chris had multiple developmental and mental handicaps, but that did not stop him from being a warm and exciting presence no matter what room he walked into. No matter how many times I would walk into the West Wing classroom, Chris would come flying out of his chair, knocking it over, would come running over to me with his 5'1" self weighing in at 180 pounds. He would grab me and squeeze me and then would take my hand, saying loudly, "Come and see, Kelvin. Come and see what found me." Every time, even if it were for the fifth time in an hour, I would say, "Chris, show me what found you." One day, when I was not in the best of moods and my patience was wearing thin, we went through the same motions over and over, Chris running, knocking his chair over, and all those who were in his path, running to me, grabbing me, squeezing me. His litany began, "Come and see, Kelvin! Come and see what found me." I became a little annoyed and said, "Chris, I don't really want to." For the first time ever, Chris let go of my hand and walked away. I could tell that I had crushed his spirit. He was sitting by the window, looking out. So feeling like a first-class heel, I walked over and placed my hand on Chris's shoulder and said, "Chris, show me what found you." He pointed to the bright blue sky outside that earlier was dark, cloudy, and rainy. Very lightly in the horizon shone a sweet rainbow. It was faint, but there. Chris looked up at me and said, "Kelvin, God found me. He paint me a picture." Indeed, Chris had been found, and so had I. Sometimes, a lot of the time, we don't want to be found. We don't want to come and see. Being honest with one another, we know that more often than not, being found, coming and seeing, even having epiphanies, are not always easy things or the most comfortable. But the Lamb of God, the forgiver of sins, the one who baptizes not just with water but with the Holy Spirit, invites those questionable disciples to come and see. They went and stayed a while with Jesus, and when they came and saw, what an epiphany they had. Andrew, the brother of Simon, proclaims, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. And from then on, nothing was ever the same. Names were changed. Simon became Peter. The disciples had been seen and found and charged to serve, sent to proclaim the message of this one who forgives sin and invites others to come and see. And for us too, who have been invited to come and see the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and our names have been changed as baptized, forgiven, and anointed ones. What an epiphany! We are called to invite others to come and see. To come and see God in Christ made manifest in bread and wine, water and word, forgiven sinners and welcomed strangers. What might our churches look like, and our own faith lives, if we lived fully knowing that we have been found by a God who loves us completely and calls us to ventures at times where we can't see the ending, but knowing God's hand is guiding us? What might our churches look like and our own faith lives if we believe that inviting someone to come and see how God's grace is for everyone and how it will completely change one's life if you let it? We often make inviting others into faith far more complicated than it needs to be, and even our own living into that invitation far more complicated. God's story shifts our focus away from our own efforts to get others to see Jesus and reminds us that we are able to see only because God has first revealed God's self to us. We see because we have been seen, and love because we have first been loved. In Jesus, we can trust that God sees us, and in the redemptive line of God's sight, we have new life. Those of us who are followers of Jesus in a highly skeptical, if not downright hostile environment, can learn from Andrew the disciple, who reminds us that our calling is to bear witness with grace and obedience to the light that shines on our lives through the Son of God. The ability of others to see that light does not rest solely on our powers of theological persuasion, our skills of fancy biblical language or technology, our ability to communicate in culturally relevant ways, or even our sheer persistence. Rather, the ability to see Jesus comes as a gift from God through the graceful and mysterious movements of the Holy Spirit. We can take others by the hand, share our excitement with them, and invite them by faithful living of our lives to come and get a glimpse of what we've seen. But we cannot make them see. We make sure that our lives are pointed toward the light and then live in the daring trust that the light shines and the darkness will not overcome it. My friend, my brother in Christ, Chris, may not have had an IQ equivalent of what is considered normal, but he had the faith that could move mountains and transform hearts. Chris did not take me on a whirlwind chase looking for Jesus. Chris grabbed me by the hand and invited me to come and see, not using a lot of religious language, quoting immense amounts of scripture, or even judging me. Chris let God do the talking. He simply invited me on the journey to come and see all that God has to offer. What a wonderful invitation to offer to those we come in contact with. When was the last time you invited someone to come and see? So leave this place this day, knowing that you have been given all the tools you need to run into this world. Grab the stranger by the hand, invite them to come and see. Come and see God in the way you live your life. Come and see God alive and at work in this place, and invite them to come and see what a relationship with the loving God looks like. Here we are, Lord. Send us out and empower us to invite others to come and see. Amen. Let us pray. God who calls, equips, empowers, and sends us forth, we give thanks for those who have invited us to come and see and experience your grace made manifest in our daily lives. We ask for strength and direction as we invite others into your life-changing grace. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our preacher today was Bishop Kevin Strickland, Bishop of the Southeastern Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, based in Atlanta, Georgia. For a free printed transcript of his message, come and see what found me, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Micah Jackson, president of Bexley Seabury Seminary in Chicago, Illinois. His inspiring sermon is entitled, A Fisherman for Jesus. That's next time on Day One. The good news that Day One preachers share is transforming lives. This year we celebrate 75 years of weekly broadcasts. So please consider making a special donation so we can continue to inspire you and countless others across America and around the world. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 404-815-9110. Or give securely online at dayone.org. And thank you for your support.
Now, Bishop Kevin Strickland offers some final reflections on today's message. Kevin, we are in the season of Epiphany, you reminded us, and many of us are not quite sure what that's all about. You said we tend to expect that Epiphany is about the revelation of Jesus, about finding Jesus, witnessing Jesus in various epiphanic moments. It's not supposed to be about finding ourselves, or is it, you asked. And you and Caroline Lewis point out that finding Jesus in unexpected moments is also when we can find ourselves, who we are, who we're called to be. We catch a new glimpse, an epiphany of something we hadn't seen before in our own faith story. Would you say more about how that happens and how we can be more alert to those epiphanic moments in our own lives?
Yeah, I think it's interesting that epiphany in the text we have with the lectionary come after the season of Advent and Christmas, which is by no mistake. But if you think of Advent preparing us for Emmanuel, the God with us. Christmas prepares us for the incarnation, the literal flesh that comes into the world of Jesus, the Christ. And Epiphany is the living out of that revelation of how God through Christ has already found us, found us in the form of the Emmanuel who is forecasted, found us in the form of the incarnate one who cries in the manger, who finds us in the face of the one who we pass by on the street who's homeless, that we never want to know their name or even look them in the eyes. I think finds us in the elderly whose eyes have grown dim and their minds are being lost to dementia or Alzheimer's, and yet they still know of God's love. I think finds us in fleshy things like bread and wine and water and word, but I also think finds us in how we live out what Jesus was all about in his life, how we feed those who are hungry and clothe those who are naked, how we stand up for those who are marginalized, how we make sure that the immigrants have a welcome, and how we accompany people even unto death and reminding them even into death. There's incarnation, there's Emmanuel, there's an epiphany happening right there in that moment that we don't always have to go searching for Jesus. Jesus has already sought us out, found us, claimed us, named us. I think too often we make the finding God way too hard.
You asked, if we invite others to come and see God in Christ made manifest in our churches, what might happen? We can't make others see what we've seen and experienced, you said, but how might we go about making those invitations?
Yeah, I mean, to what I said earlier about that we've often lived by the mantra of if we build it, they will come. I think that doesn't work. I don't think it's ever worked. And so what does it mean to invite others into the epiphany, the God made manifest in our whole lives and into the life of the church, especially the church who gathers around word and sacrament on Sunday or in your places, maybe Sunday afternoons or Wednesdays or wherever? I think that means that when we invite people into those spaces, we also have to be willing to walk with people in those spaces. More often than not, people come into churches these days and they're either de-churched, hurt by the church, or unchurched. And so we can't make an assumption that people coming into these spaces of worship know anything about what's happening not only in worship, but know anything of God. So I think it requires we who have been trained, if you will, to know the story and may even need to be trained a bit better ourselves to know the story of God's love and God's love made manifest in our lives, but also to tell how we feel that that love is made manifest. And it's going to be different for each person who tells that story. And then how do we invite people not only to hear and know God's story, but how that God's story is part of their own story, and how can we equip people to tell that? And I think that has to be lived out. You can't always just assume that people reading that are going to get it. I think people have to feel that. I think they have to experience that. And I think it's also a journey. It's not a one and off thing. So when we invite people to come in to the church, I think we also have to be willing to invite the church to go out. So that Epiphany literally is carrying the light of Christ into a dark place. And we don't have to look far in our world for where dark places are.
Kevin, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I think always be surprised by where God will become manifest in ways that you won't even imagine. Mm. I mean, for me, it was years ago in that high school classroom with my friend Chris, who is mentally handicapped, who taught me a lot more about where God is already at work than I could have ever taught myself. Mm-hmm. And so I think never be surprised who could be the teacher of epiphanies for you in your life. It may be those who will surprise you the most.
Mm. Bishop Kevin Strickland, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter, for the invitation.
Day One is the voice of America's historic mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.